One of the questions that many people are thinking about, especially today in our society and in our world the way it is how can a church be a strong, active church? How can we have a church that is growing? And sometimes we visit other congregations and we are blessed to attend a congregation sometimes that just seems so positive and everyone working together and the church is strong and the building is filled with people and people are interested in the Bible study and participating. The singing is beautiful. And the church is growing. And we wonder how can that be? How can we have a congregation more like that? How can we be strong and living and active and growing like the church that we read about in the New Testament? And we can be thankful for that in that when we look into the Bible, we find the answers to these questions. That God has provided those answers for us when we look into His Word. And especially when we look into the book of Acts and we read about the church there, we do find keys to how the church grows and what makes the church strong. And if we pay attention to these clues, these keys that are given there in the book of Acts, and we follow those, we can expect to see the same type of growth. At least we can be a strong, active congregation. And a strong, active congregation is growing. And God will bless the growth of that church. The Bible says that if we plant the seed and we water the seed, then God will give the increase. And that is His promise. So what are these keys to growth of the church and how the church is to be strong that we find in the New Testament? Well, last Sunday we noticed one of these keys is given in the book of Acts chapter 2, right at the beginning of the church, when it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And when we look at that, we find that they were devoted to God. And that explains how they were strong, how they were growing. The devotion they had to God was so evident that they were interested in learning at the feet of the apostles. They had fellowship with one another. And they were involved in the breaking of bread. They were communing together regularly to remember the death of Jesus on the cross. And they were praying together. They continued steadfastly in these four areas. And it speaks about how the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That's a key that we need to pay attention to, the devotion to God. And if I would challenge, and Jim and I as elders of the congregation would challenge us all to have that devotion to God in our lives on a regular basis. Be committed to learning. Be committed to loving and being involved in fellowship with one another. Communing regularly with Christ and partaking of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week. And being involved in prayer in our own lives for the church and for one another. When we have that devotion to God, we will see God's blessing upon the church. But I want us to look at a second key that is found in the book of Acts this morning. When we turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the Bible says that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The early church here in Jerusalem, they were united. And sometimes we don't think of unity as a key to strength. We think of size. That is more what we associate with strength of a congregation, is how many members do they have? Sometimes we will ask someone that will mention their congregation and we'll say, well, how large is the congregation? We don't think of the unity of the church as being a key to the growth of the church and a key to the strength of the church. But I would say this, that the smallest, even a small church with godly unity for one another is a powerful congregation that will be blessed by God, while the largest church that is without unity is a dying church that is ready to come apart at the seams. They are not going to last. They're not going to survive. They are not going to endure. They may be large in numbers, but if they do not have unity, we can just mark it down that it's a matter of time before that congregation is going to disintegrate. They're not going to be able to work and stay together without this unity. So godly unity is a key to the strength of a church and its ability to grow. We want to look this morning at this quality of being one heart and one soul and what it means to be a united congregation. We often think of unity in terms of maybe agreeing on the doctrine that if everyone is agreed on the teaching and the practice of the congregation, that the acts of worship, the basics of doctrine that we have in common together, that means we have unity. Or if there are no active fights and feuds going on between the members, if there's no active strife that is sitting there on the surface, we might say, well, then we have unity. I would agree that these are vital qualities and necessary, essential qualities, that we be united in doctrine, that we be not involved in skirmishes and quarrels among ourselves. But I would also go further to say that unity goes much deeper than that. When a congregation is united and has the kind of unity that the church in Jerusalem enjoyed, to be able to say they're of one heart and one soul, that goes beyond just those surface issues and points that we might have in common, to a much deeper level that we are actually one in heart and one in soul. And that should be the goal that we are seeking if we want to be a strong congregation. As we think about that, I would like to begin by suggesting that one of the things that we see in the early church here in Jerusalem is that they realized, I believe, that they were part of something bigger than themselves. That when they became Christians, when they became followers of Jesus, they sort of stepped out of themselves into something much larger. And they became a part of that became the guiding principle of their life. And that is necessary in order for us to be of one heart and one soul. When you think about the term one heart and one soul, that expresses the very center of our being, the center of life. I mean, when we talk about the heart, the soul of a person, two people are of one heart and one soul. It's saying that they are thinking alike. They are alike. They are one in spirit. And The heart is the seat of the emotions. It is the part of us that guides our thinking and our life and what we are about. And when we look at the early church and we see that there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and yet they were not 3,000 hearts. They were one heart. They realized that they had become part of something much larger than their own individual lives by being followers of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible speaks of the church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It goes on to say, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, Paul is not saying that Christ is the Savior of you and I individually. He is the Savior of the body. He loves the church. He gave himself for the church. And therefore, we are something bigger than ourselves when we are in Christ. We're part of the church. And that becomes the focus of our life. To be actively involved in Christ's body, the church. To be a part of that body. When Paul is writing in the book of Romans, he makes it clear that the church is the body, and that, he says, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So, the church is not a club that we join. It is not something that complements our own individuality. And yet at the same time doesn't expect too much of our individuality. It's not like being a member of the Lions Club, where your membership gives you a privilege of being able to carry the card as a member, and yet it doesn't really demand much of you, or it doesn't expect much of you, other than to show up for the meetings. The church is not like that at all. The church is not a club that allows individuals to associate together with some surface matter in common that we have. It is a body. It is something that is larger than any of us as individuals. And that is the picture that we have. And when we think of the body and we think that the body has the eye and it has the hand and it has the feet and it has all the different internal structures and organs and systems working together, any member of the body by itself has no purpose. It has no ability to function on its own. What good is a hand? What good is an eye? What good is a finger or a toe by itself? Severed and separated from the body, it is of no value. It is the body that allows all the members to function together in unity and harmony. And that is what we are part of when we are a part of the body of Christ. So secondly, we look at that early church and think about the fact that they are of one heart and one soul. And we see that by being a part of the church, they were placing the benefit of the body above the benefit of their own individual selves. They were looking for the benefit of the body. What would further the cause of the body? And so here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, when it says the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They demonstrated, in other words, the practical heart and soul unity that they had by selling their own property as the need arose in order to care for the other members of the congregation. Now, please do not misunderstand that this is This is not claiming that everyone who becomes a Christian is required to sell everything they own. Nor is it teaching that we are to practice some sort of communism or communalism so that we share everything that we have in common with one another and we lose all individual private right of ownership. The Bible makes it clear that that was not the case with early Christianity, because in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and brought it to the apostles, but they lied about the price. And they kept back part of the price for themselves. And the apostles spoke to them, and they said, "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control?" In other words, they weren't required to sell their property. That they had control over it. That was their decision to make. What they did that was wrong was they lied about it. And so the Lord is not teaching that we are to all go out and sell our property and practice some sort of sharing with one another, that we have no ownership of our own. But at the same time, we are to understand that there is something here where the believers were seeing the benefit of the body was much greater and more important than their own benefit. We don't know all the details about the properties that were being sold here. It doesn't really go into that. We don't know if these were investment properties that maybe they still owned their own home and that it was a piece of land or an other property that they have, that they decided they could afford to sell that and share that with others. But we do realize that it's very clear that they did in fact sell their property and believe that the benefit of that was more important than what it meant to themselves. They voluntarily, willingly did this. That's what I believe happens when we have this heart and soul unity that is being spoken about. And it's not merely avoiding active debating of doctrinal points, where we can come together and we are in agreement. We have these points in common that we can say, yes, we are all in agreement about what the doctrine is. What it means is putting the benefit of the church ahead of our own benefit. That's what it means. Too many want to be involved in the congregation until it comes to the point that it's going to threaten their own resources in some way. And then they're not so committed after all. Being of one unity with one heart and one soul, we are willing to say, I'm going to put the body, the benefit of the church, ahead of my own benefit. That's the way the Apostle Paul looked at it. That's the way that he teaches us to be. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on to show that the example behind that is Jesus himself. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." So he's holding up that example and saying, Jesus, look at what Jesus did for you and for me. And we ought to put the interests of each other ahead of our own interests. And that's what the early church was doing. When we look at those examples, how they were selling their property and sharing it with those as any had need, they put their own interests aside for the good of the body of the church. And thirdly, what this really comes down to is subordinating our own goals to the goals of the body. These are two different things. We understand that, but we all have our own individual lives to lead. We do have our own families, for example. We have our own jobs. We have our own homes. And we have responsibilities when it comes to that. That in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we understand from that that we each have a responsibility to go out and work and have a job and support and provide for our own families. And we have our own goals. We have our own social pursuits. And that's fine. We may have our own interests of one person might like to ride Harley motorcycles, for example. And others are saying, "I would never get on a Harley motorcycle if it was the last thing in the world." But we can still be brothers and sisters in those areas. We don't have to have everything in common in all aspects of life. That's not the point. But when it comes to our life as Christians, we subordinate our own goals to the goal of the church. Our own goals are down here. The goals of the church comes up here. And we understand that, yes, we still have our own responsibilities. Whenever Cornelius, for example, was converted, he was a Roman centurion. Acts chapter 10. And we might think, well, now he became a Christian. He can't be a Roman soldier anymore. He's going to have to give that up. No. There's no indication of that Cornelius ceased to be a Roman centurion after he became a Christian. That was his job. He still was doing that as a Christian. But at the same time, your goal changes. When you become a Christian, your goal of what it means to be a part of the church takes priority over your own pursuits. And those individual pursuits takes on a new meaning. Let's say maybe someone is a mechanic, let's say. Maybe that's your job, that you are able to work on cars. Now that you become a Christian, you think maybe, well, now how can I use that as a Christian? Is there some opportunity that I can put that talent that I have, that I have learned through my work, I can maybe be able to use that for the good of the church? You might see that here's an older member, maybe a widow, is having some trouble with her car. She can't afford an expensive repair. And so, well, I can work on cars. And so it's an opportunity that we have as a Christian that we can take what we have gained and we can help the good of the body. And we put that above our own goals because we're concerned about the church. That's what it means to be of one heart and one soul. Another thing that is very clear about the unity of the church is that the unity that we have in Christ, it overshadows the diverse backgrounds that we come from. And when you look at the early church, they were from such a diverse background that they came from all different parts of the Roman Empire, really, there to Jerusalem. It said there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And the multitude came together and they were confused when they heard the sound caused by the Holy Spirit. And everyone heard them speak in his own language. But they had all different backgrounds. And that was a struggle. That was a challenge for them to overcome those backgrounds. We later read there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, for example. And Luke does not, gloss over these problems that they had. He says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So we see that they did have conflicts in the church. the Jews and the Gentiles, the Grecian, Hebrews, and so forth, they were from all different backgrounds. And they had struggles with it. Slaves, free men and women, and on it went. And there was struggles. Even Paul and Barnabas had their fallings out with one another. And when Peter went down to the home of Cornelius and he came back, they said, "Well, what were you doing going into the home of a Gentile and eating with them? You know, we're not supposed to do that as Jews." So it was a struggle for them. The Bible isn't saying that it didn't was not an easy thing, that they had to learn to overcome it. But their unity in Christ enabled them to work through that and overcome that differences of background that they had, so that they were one in Christ. And that should be our goal. We may have people of many different backgrounds that are making up the church. We have some people that may be of different racial backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different interests in life, and all different ages. But we can be one in Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, it says, "You have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." So we have that. We can have that kind of unity in Christ that Jesus, even among his own 12 disciples, there was Matthew, who was a tax collector, for example. And there was Simon, who was a zealot. And those two individuals were in opposite ends as far as their view of government and their background was concerned. And we have today people who may be in the church, some be of one political persuasion, one be of another political persuasion. And believe me, you know, it wouldn't take that much to get people riled up if we were going to try to work on that a little bit. And we could rile people up and we would almost be coming to the point of fists before the end of the worship service, the way things are going in our own country right now. But we need to put those things aside when it comes to being fellow Christians. We can talk about them, and we can have our own individual preferences, and we can talk about it, but we are one in Christ. That's the point I am getting at. That we need some things like that. We need to lay them aside and not be stirring up those issues when we can come together and we can be united on something much greater than that. And we're all concerned about the political condition of our country today. Understand that. I'm concerned about it. And I'm concerned about who's going to be elected our leaders. But you know what? I'm thinking God is in heaven and God is in control. And He put the church here for a purpose. That if we do what we're supposed to be doing, and the church is growing and converting people to Christ, maybe things will start to be better in our society in general. And we will actually see a change of hearts of people. And sometimes we think, well, if we can get a new president in there who's more like what we are, that's going to change everything in our country. It's not going to happen unless we change the hearts of people. That's what's going to have to be to make things better in our country. And so the apostles, they realized that when we become in Christ, it's greater than our backgrounds. We can overlook those, we can overcome those, and we can worship together as fellow Christians. And the last thing that I want to say is that this increased their testimony, the value of their testimony of Jesus. The fact that they were one. They were one heart and one soul. They weren't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were always feuding with each other among the Jews. They could not get along. And yet, here were the Christians who were united. That increased and added to the testimony. that they had that Jesus was raised from the dead. When they went out on the streets of Jerusalem and they said, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. A lot of that had to do with the fact that people could look at them and say, these people love each other. These people worship together. They get along with one another. And therefore, the church was, the grace was in the community when they spoke about Jesus being raised from the dead. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Whenever we have that unity among ourselves. So brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to the close of this lesson, what I want to admonish and exhort of each one of us is that we be committed to the unity of the church. That we understand that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. This is not just a club that we come and once a week we check in and we do our little thing. We are part of the church. We are part of the body of Christ. And we need to put that above our own lives and our own interests. And we need to set aside the differences, the petty differences that we have. We need to reconcile with one another and love one another. And God's going to bless the church. And we will see the church grow when we have that kind of oneness of heart and soul that existed and can exist in the body of Christ. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song now that's been selected, and we invite you this morning, if you're here in this audience and you need to come to Jesus Christ this morning, that is the purpose that we're here, to hold out Jesus Christ and the invitation that He has, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you're subject this morning, we hope you'll come as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. And together
from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, It says, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that we have testified of God that He has risen up Christ, from whom He did not raise up. In fact, if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and hath become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So everything hinges on Christ's resurrection as the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ. That he is, after he was risen from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God, and he is now our King. And that's what we worship every Sunday as we come together. As mentioned in, as Paul mentioned this morning in our announcements, I'd like to thank everyone for attending our get together we had on Friday, and it was very successful, and we had a Greek theme. We had more Greek food than I could pronounce. And Debbie had ground up muro meat of beef, lamb, and pork all together. And we had authentic gyros and baklava and moussaka and lots of other ones I can't pronounce. They're all really good. And we watched a Greek movie. There's a family Disney movie called Moon Spinners. But it took place on the island of Crete, and it was a small village, and even though the movie took place in the mid-60s, the story did, it gives you an idea of what it must have been like during battle times, because there was no electricity, no running water, they traveled around on donkeys, and kind of gives you an idea when Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to establish churches in every city. And establish elders in every city. And he kind of gave him a warning that he might have trouble finding elders qualified, so he'd have to teach them and admonish them. Because he said, Paul said that the saying is true, that Cretans are lazy, gluttonous beasts that lie all the time. And I'm only a quarter Cretan, so. But I am kind of lazy. But it gives you an idea what it must have been like for Titus on the island of Crete. So that part was kind of neat. Are there any other announcements you can make? Harry?
I just wondered if anybody seen my Bible?
Okay, so we could know your Bible by the name on the Bible.
Yeah,
So somebody may have borrowed it. So if anybody has Mary's Bible, you could return it on the back shelf back there where she keeps it. Nothing else? Let's go ahead.
Can I clarify for you that you kind of heard the date of the spring fling?
Okay, the date of the spring fling is coming up this month?
April 23rd.
So it's a little ways away, but we got to keep that in mind so we don't
Maybe the
22nd.
It's Friday night.
22nd. Okay. April 22nd. And so if you, we have a talent show, so if anybody has thinking about putting an act together, it's always a lot of fun. And so be thinking about that. Okay, let's go ahead and close the work. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us, for blessing this congregation, that we could be your church and we could, and you could be our Father and our King, that you care so much about us. Lord, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to this earth. Especially thank you for raising him up and seating him at your right hand that he could be our king, that he could be our savior and our father and our confidant. But all we have to do is open your Bible and read your word, and we know how you'd have us to live. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us a path to have forgiveness of sins, that we could join you in heaven on that day. Lord, we pray that we'll teach others about the good news of Christ's salvation, that they too can become part of this family, this spiritual family that we all have this in common in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you protect us as we go on our way, that you help us to have the attitude to join together every chance we have. Pray that you forgive us of our sins in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.